Our scripture reading this morning is going to be in Acts 3, verse 11. Acts 3, verse 11, our series, this two-week series, we're taking a break from Romans to dive into the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection. Part 1 is the resurrection of the Creator. Part 2, the resurrection of the creation. So as we read this word, have that in mind. Hear the word of God from Acts 3, 11. While he, the man healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? This God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man, this man, perfect health in the presence of you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. I didn't actually stay up, did I? Yeah. All right. Perfect. Yeah. Well, thanks. We're standing in our hearts. Yeah. All right. Great. Awesome. So let me get into it this morning with you. I want to give you three intro points before we get into the topic, actually. So it's going to be a long sermon, pack a lunch. Okay, I'm kidding. No, there's going to be regular length sermon, but some real good introductory material that you're going to want to pay attention to. And I want to ask you this. One of my good friends here, John, who taught Sunday school this morning, mentioned he had two friends die this week, which is crushing, horrible thing. Jeannie, one of my good friends here, a church member, tells me all the time that I need to remember that we don't believe in luck. These are things that we believe in the Bible. We don't believe there's luck because God controls all things. I need to be reminded of things like, what is up with death? What is death? And is death just a normal thing in life, as Forrest Gump's mother told him? Think about that. Forrest Gump, in the movie, mentions that his mom says that Mama just says that death's a part of life. Your children and your friends, remember what you say in those moments. Please do not tell them that lie from the pit of hell, that death is just a normal part of life. It's an everyday thing. I mean, and I get what she's saying, because she's saying, and everybody dies, okay, everyone dies. Only two instances in the history of the creation that two people did not die would be Enoch in Genesis 5, and then Elijah the prophet. They didn't die like everybody else. But guys, everybody dies, and we need to live in light of that. But it is not a normal good thing. Death is not, of course. Death is called by Scripture an enemy, right? Jesus being raised from the dead is important for that fact. So three points here just about the misconceptions you might have about the resurrection. We'll talk about how this relates to his death. So first thing is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that was a well-known historic fact with evidence in the first century. Just for example, Paul takes for granted that everyone he's speaking with has heard the news. One example would be Acts 26, when he's speaking to Festus, and he says, "For this reason, the people seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and the Gentiles." So the Bible has already said this is going to happen. Jesus is going to rise from the dead after suffering, and that's going to be a light to the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, following up there, he says, As he's saying these things in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." It's public information. Jesus died and then rose from the dead, and he knows about it. You got to reckon with what it means. Oh, well, first, the scripture told about it. And I keep telling people about it, and they keep trying to kill me. What's up with that? It's true. It's been well testified. Secondly, Jesus was raised from the dead, but he's not some random stranger. He's not just some insignificant, anonymous person. He is the creator. And this is going to be a central point of our message, ultimately, is that Christopher Hitchens, who you might have heard of him, I've read some of his stuff, and he's a famous one of these new atheists. In one of his lectures, or actually debates, he says, "What if a man came back from the dead?" You know, and it'd be incredible. I just can't believe it. It's even harder to believe that Jesus rose from the dead if you have no idea who the Old Testament God is, right? And I don't think Christopher Hitchens has any idea, or he's intentionally misleading everybody. Because what he says here, he invites the audience to go through this sort of imagination here. He says, listen, in the debate, what if you're on the train or the bus and some guy comes up to you and says, nonchalantly, "You know, I used to be dead, but now I'm alive." And Hitchens quipped that the most reasonable response to someone who speaks like that is not to believe it, but to relocate to another place on the bus because this person's insane. Right? You know, and I'm thinking, that's the problem, is that these most people, and I was in there too, is a stranger to what the Bible actually says about Jesus. He's no anonymous stranger. He's not just a great moral example either, though. He is who he says he is, and he's the creator. He's going to judge people in the end of the days. He's the creator, the judge, and the redeemer. He's all these things. So we can't just say, hey, just love people, be kind like Jesus. No, he is the creator, redeemer, and judge of all. Not just a moral example to be following and say, hey, you just calm down, people. Don't make such a big deal about this Jesus and what he did on the cross and resurrection. I can't just calm down about this. I cannot calm down about it, and you shouldn't either. This should be one of the most important things you've ever heard in your life, and supremely important, actually. So the quintessential thing that sets Jesus apart from the other strangers in this world that you might run into is that God raised him from the dead. This is it. And those who saw it testified to it. They bore witness to it at great cost to themselves, and they persisted in believing it even at great losses and proclaimed it, that he rose from the dead. There would be no incentive, no return on investment if it was all a sham. They witnessed it, and they told everyone about it, and they sailed around the world telling people about it. The resurrection of Jesus was not just a claim of a random stranger on a bus. It was public, well-known fact that everyone in the first century had already heard of. And then these people were going around telling people about it because of his identity. He was the creator. He was the redeemer, the judge. He's all of these things. And so he's not just that's just a fascinating thing, like a viral video we saw. Oh, that's amazing. This guy can do tricks. No, it is significant because of who he is. It has more meaning to it than it ever had. The resurrection is not just merely a strange occurrence of a strange man that happened in a strange time, or somewhat of a moral example that we need to, you know, be willing to give up everything. We might get something back out of it. What occurred is that what I now know and countless millions of people know is that the Redeemer died for my sins and rose on the third day for my justification. And it's that, and just simply believing that saves me. This is the goodest news I've ever heard. You know, it's unbelievable. I get paid to speak every week, and I say things like the goodest sometimes. It's overwhelming. So that's number one. So Creator Jesus is crucified and then dies, and then is buried, and then is resurrected from the dead. Let me give you a few scripture verses that bear this out. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said things like, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's the very first words of the Bible. God creates all things by his word. John 1:1, what's it say? Read it. Look at it. It's actually on the, it should be on the slides. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Oh, there's two people there. The Word and God, okay? Word was with God, and the Word was God. They're both God. That's confusing. Okay, He was in the beginning with God. It says, all things were made through Him, meaning the Word. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and He was the light of all. So He is the one who says, let there be light, is the true light. He's Jesus, the Creator. As you see, the Word will be revealed throughout the chapter of John 1, that Jesus is the Word who was with God and is God. Fascinating. Colossians 1:15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by Him all things are created in heaven and earth. He holds all things together. He creates them all. All right, Hebrews 1:1, long ago, many times, many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by the Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Now, I don't think it's coincidental that in Acts 3:15, Peter identifies Jesus as the author of life. The creator of all life has been crucified and on the third day rose again from the dead and is even now dispensing power to heal this man whose legs did not work. And it was seen by all in Acts 3. So that's the third point. The third point here is that the Bible teaches that Jesus, the Creator, would someday die and be raised from the dead by God because of sin and death. They're not a natural phenomenon, but their enemy is to be crushed. This is the third thing you've got to know. Death is not normal, natural, or an everyday part of life that we should embrace. We're not meant to go to funerals. These are not good things that God made. God did make all things, but He did not make sin and death. Listen to this. In Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that He had made. Behold, it was very good. Evening, morning, the sixth day. He's created all things. Genesis 2:8 says that the Lord planted a garden, Garden of Eden, and He placed the man whom He'd formed there. But there's two trees there, good and evil tree, and the tree of life. The Lord puts him there to work it and keep it. He said to him, everything I've given you, you may eat of everything in this garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the first mention of death in the Bible in Genesis 2:17. Then God said, hey, it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper. He makes Eve, the woman. And they were naked and not ashamed, married, one flesh. Father shall leave his mother and father, or a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife. They're married. Then Genesis 3, crafty serpent comes to the woman face to face and says, hey, did God really say this? Oh, well, she cast doubt on God's word, inviting her to question her creator. And Adam joined in that doubt. So God brings a serpent into the garden somehow. This happens. The serpent acts against God. And Adam rebels against God's command, which is clearly articulated. All the trees, but this one, the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent entices Eve and Adam to look and see, hey, that fruit's good. You should try that. It's desirable. You should go for it. God he's just holding back from you. He doesn't love you. He's not trustworthy. Doubt him. And they do. Then you see God brings about the decree of death. In Genesis 3:19, death doesn't exist yet. But he says, verse 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is unnatural. We're made for unbroken fellowship with God, face to face forevermore. So Mama was wrong. Mama was wrong. She did not know the right theology of death. And the implications are catastrophic. If we don't know where death comes from, and that it's not natural, it's not normal, it's not good, and it's an enemy, it's horrible. Death is unnatural. So death is unnatural, but death does not bring an end to our existence. Jesus taught so much when He told parables about Abraham and Lazarus existing after their death. People believe this. This is genuine beliefs from the Old Testament, that people do not expire at their death of their body, but they're spiritually still alive. So death does not mean the end of existence, but there is a resurrection to come. And there will be a disparity between the righteous and the wicked. And that's what everybody believes about death, is there's a judgment day to come, there's a resurrection to come. That's all over the Old Testament. So the Lord says in that Genesis 3 passage to the serpent, after the whole examination, he's like an attorney coming to him. Why'd you eat the fruit? Well, the woman you gave me told me to. Well, why'd she do it? Well, the serpent told me to do it. Okay, then God goes to the serpent. He says in verse 14, Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's going to be this absolute unanimous decision against God and creation. And what God says to the serpent is, I'm going to put enmity between the descendants of you, serpent, and the descendants of this woman, and there's going to be a hostility between you. And the offspring of this woman is going to bruise your head, and you're going to strike his heel. So he's going to be snake bitten, and in doing so, he will crush or bruise the head of this serpent. That's what we call the proto-euangelion, the first promise of the gospel. And it's going to be unfolded throughout the rest of Scripture. It teaches two things that cannot be missed. Number one, the offspring of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. But number two, the offspring's bruising the head of the serpent will come at great cost to the offspring. And he's going to incur the strike against him. And this is the driving promise for everybody in the Old Testament that believes. What does Luke 24 say? Jesus, in Luke 24, 44, after his resurrection, sits down with the disciples and walks them through the Old Testament. He says that, while I was still with you, I told you these words, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to hear it. And he said, thus it's written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. He says that the death and resurrection of Christ is in the Old Testament. It's right there in Genesis 3:15. It's right there. It's going to be unfolded throughout the rest of the way. When he says law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms, what he's saying is in the Old Testament scriptures, there's three divisions of the scripture. The law, the prophets, and the miscellaneous writings, or the poetry. And the poetry is interpreting the Moses and the prophets. Moses is Genesis through Deuteronomy. Prophets is Joshua on through the end of the prophets, Malachi, etc. And the Psalms and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, all those would fit in the writings along with Chronicles and others. So with that said, let's look at Moses first, how Moses testifies this. Well, Moses writes about Abraham. Abraham's the first real big player in redemptive history here. We skip over Noah, but we could talk about him too. He's big in the story too, but Abraham, just for sake of time, in Genesis 12, he comes to Abraham in a foreign land and says, look, go for your country, and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make your name great so that you're going to become a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. That sounds very similar to 3:15 in Genesis. Those who are in the offspring of the woman, he will bless, but those whom are in the offspring of the serpent will be cursed. They'll be crushed. All right, listen to this. Is he the offspring? Is he the one to come? Is Abraham this guy that was talked about in Genesis 3? Well, the problem is he doesn't have any offspring. He says you're going to have this great nation. It's going to be a blessing. And he doesn't have any offspring yet. Him and his wife haven't had kids, and they're older. So in Genesis 15, he says, fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward will be great. But Abraham said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? The heir of my house is my servant. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring. There's his word offspring again, right? No offspring. A member of my household is going to be my heir. I have no child. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir, who doesn't exist yet. Is this going to be the guy to come? Is this going to be the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent? They said to him, so shall your offspring be. He believed him. And what did God do then? He led him to go get animals, divide them up, cut them in half, walk down the path. Oh, wait, he doesn't walk down the path. He sets up a covenant cutting ceremony which says, if I break this promise, I should die. And what happens here is Abram is entrusted with the knowledge that God can't lie, nor can God die, so he will surely have offspring. The offspring that's going to come and will crush the head of the serpent. Galatians 3:16 identifies his offspring as Christ. It's coming. Now, over the next six chapters, we'll witness the birth of the offspring, Isaac. And what does God tell Abraham to do in Genesis 22? It says he put him to the test. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Okay? So Abraham arose early in the morning. He's going to take the precious offspring and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain. So he saddles his donkey. He takes two servant young men with him and his son Isaac. They cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he goes to the place that God's going to show him. On the third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and will come again to you. Did you see that? I and the boy will go there to the mountain where I'm going to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. We will worship God and we shall return to you. Do you see what he's saying there? What he actually believes, because of Genesis 3:15, is that this offspring that he has, Isaac, is basically resurrectable. He can't be killed because the promise is given from God. God's promised, and if he's promised it, it must happen. And so he has a faith in a resurrection to come. Even if he slays his son, the son will rise from the dead. That's what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:17. Listen to this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Speaking about this, you just read, and he who had received the promises in the act of offering of his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isn't it amazing? He considered that God was able to raise this child up from the dead. He believed in a resurrection as early on. His son asked him, well, where's the lamb as they're going up the mountain? God will provide, he says. God will provide. He shall provide. This is the great question. Where is the lamb? It's going to be ultimately Jesus. It's not going to be Isaac. But Isaac is a type of the fulfillment because God has powerfully and faithfully bound himself to this people and said, I am going to provide for you through an offspring. In Hebrews 11, it also says in 22 that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Why would he tell them where to put his bones? Because he knew he was going to be resurrected in the promised land with his people. He knew a resurrection was to occur. It says Moses believed this as well. You remember, he encountered God, the burning bush. This burning bush that doesn't burn. It's eternal. It shows God as the I am. And you know, he hears who God is. I am is going to send you. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers. I am the God of your forefathers. And so he knows at that time, well, if he's God of Abraham, he knew his stuff. He had been trained. I mean, he grew up as a Hebrew, even though he's in the Egyptian household. He knows that if God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they're still alive, apparently, somewhere. He doesn't know where, but they're still alive. So even if Pharaoh kills me and the nation, we will be resurrected. So he believes. Hebrews speaks on that as well. So this is exactly what Jesus uses to prove that there is a resurrection. He uses this verse in Exodus 3, 1 through 14. There's a group of theological liberals who come to him in Matthew 22, and they ask Jesus, trying to trick him and trap him, by saying, wait a minute, the law of Moses says that if a woman is widowed, then the brother should go and marry her so that she might have offspring. Well, here's the situation. What if that occurs and we keep the law in that way, and then that brother dies, and then another brother takes her as a wife and has a child, and then another brother dies, up to seven brothers. So this woman now has, she's been widowed six times. You got to question what's going on here. six times, and the seventh time she has seven husbands, and then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because you say you believe in the resurrection, Jesus, well, who's she going to be? He looks at them who know the Bible, Moses through Deuteronomy, better than anybody else, and says, you do not understand the scriptures. You have no idea. You don't know what marriage is. You don't know anything. Let me tell you this. In that day, we're not going to be given in marriage, but we will be resurrected. And listen to this. When having you read Exodus 3:14, where it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he says simply, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Isn't that amazing? He uses the point that God appeared and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If he is, not was, the God of them, that means they still are living. They're resurrected. He's their God now. There's a resurrection to come. So Moses and Israel believed in a resurrection to come. The prophets believed that too. The prophets, like, think of Ezekiel 37. One vision, just to highlight it. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, and it should be on the slides. He brought me out in the spirit to a valley where there were dry bones, full of bones, warriors slain, right? And he led me around them, and behold, there are very much, many of them on the valley, and behold, they're very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh Lord God, you know. Implying, yes, they can. And so he showed him a great miraculous sign where he rises up bones, a great army of bones, and he puts flesh on them, and it's a risen army. And then he breathes life into them, and they're animated, they're living. And he says that's a picture of the general resurrection of the people of God, that there's a corporate resurrection. Not just individual, but corporate. All of God's people will be resurrected out of the graves. They're still alive spiritually, but their bodies are going to be renewed again. And more prophets. Daniel. You've heard the story of the Daniel in the lion's den. Have you heard this? Daniel is cast into a lion's den in chapter 6 of Daniel. Daniel's a weird book because it has six historical narrative chapters and then six chapters of apocalyptic prophecy. In the sixth chapter, everybody's jealous of Daniel, who is in exile in a foreign land. And they trap the king into making a law that's going to get Daniel accused of a crime that's going to get him put into death. He prays and will not worship the king. He says, you can't pray to anyone but the king. And he prays to God and he gets busted. And so therefore, according to the law, the king wants to get him out of it, but he can't. He has no ability to help Daniel, although he loves him. And so therefore, he has to be thrown into a pit full of hungry lions. And so Daniel says, hey, if trust the Lord here. It's going to be okay. And he comes back the next morning. Daniel is there. He's alive. And the lions are gentle. He immediately praises God and sees that God has done this and is able to do more than he can do. He's the true king, right? And he's king over death. Then he takes the bad guys and he throws them into the pit. What happens? The lion devours them. It's a great picture of how there's a king who's the king over life and death. And it's not none of us. It's the Lord. You see that in a vision in Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days is reigning. And he said it shows a great picture of what the end's going to be like. There's fire and there's a throne. And it shows us this image of God and his gloriousness. And there's thousands upon thousands worshiping him. And it says that the beast was killed. The serpent is killed. His body is destroyed and burned in fire. His dominion's taken away. And it says, I saw Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus, but it says, I saw the Son of Man, the offspring of man. The Son of Man who was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory in the kingdom. All the peoples, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It sounds like the Great Commission. It sounds like all the nations will come to him. And the kingdom, this kingdom will be one that's not destroyed. Finally, in Daniel 12, it says this. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But Moses and the prophets testify that these guys believed in the resurrection. They believed in the death of Christ the Son, who at great cost himself would die, the author of life, would be killed, and then rise again to life. And that would lead to our resurrection. David speaks in Psalm 16. You talk about the prophet or the Psalms. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to death, or will let your Holy One see corruption." His anointed one, his king, will not see corruption, meaning he will be resurrected. Well, the apostles pick up on that verse and they say, well, if that's true, then how can this be? Well, this has always been talking about not only David, but also Jesus. If Jesus isn't raised, then David's not being raised. Do we know Jesus is raised? So David is prophesying about that. All right? So Psalms all over the place are talking about the resurrection and the ability of God to do it. People believed in this. I want to highlight one more poetry place. It's an interesting place. It's called Song of Solomon. David's son Solomon wrote this poem about marriage. And he was a guy who sinned greatly in marriage. He had many wives and concubines that he used. And he left his faith through them. But at some point, he comes back and repents and writes this song about love and between a husband and wife and what love ought to be and the beauty of it. And one of the big conflicts in this poem is the alienation that the two feel, the husband and wife feel, the bride and her beloved, when they're apart. And I want to read you one passage from it. It's very good. 8:6, last chapter. It says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it out. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." Isn't that great? Now you think about all these, when you're on your deathbed, you won't regret going to the office one more day. You'll regret all the time you missed with your family and friends and everybody else, right? Love, right? Love's important, right? That's a great picture of love. Love is stronger than death. It's fiercer than the grave, right? Well, look at that. Who has known love greater than any of us? Jesus has. Jesus has known his Father's love eternally. But on the cross, there was a time where, being bound to his people by his love and promise, he's the creator who promised he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to do it at great cost to himself. He's going to be bitten. He was bitten on the cross. It says in Matthew 27:45, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is bound to his people in his death and alienated from his love of his Father for the first time. You see, that's the love of God, the commitment that he has to go to death, to destroy death, and to destroy sin, and to reconcile us to him. That's the love of the Creator revealed at the cross. The cross, you see, the most powerful perspective on the guiltiness of us all, that we deserve all this. Jesus takes our place, but we see the love that he binds us to him and does this for us, not for himself. He does it for us. And in doing so, he loses finally the love that's stronger than death, the love that is eternal. But he returns from the dead the third day. Notice, whenever the Bible speaks about the return of Jesus, God raised him from the dead. God did not abandon him. God did not abandon his son. And that's true of all of us. We will be passively dead and one day resurrected because God commits to his people. He did so at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. At the institution of death for sin. And he commits, as the author of life, to destroy even our own deaths and to rescue us from it. He is committed to you more than you're committed to yourself if your faith is in him. If your faith is not in him, there is no hope of a good ending here. But in him, your judgment day is come if you have faith in him, so there is no sting in death any longer. What did Peter say at Acts 3:11? This Jesus, it says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? This man was just healed. That's the rest of the story. The man's just healed. His legs didn't work. Now his legs work. And you wonder at this. Essentially saying that the God of Abraham did this. The God of Isaac, still living. He used the same terminology, the God of, not God used to be of. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied that. You denied Jesus and asked for murder to be granted to you. Isn't that amazing? And he says, you killed the author of life, and God raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses. So you today, if you have faith, what are the implications? Well, he's transformed a beggar into a man who can now walk. He will transform all of us who believe. That's the good news. Ultimately, a resurrection is to come. But Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Abraham, Noah, Abel, all the guys listed in Hebrews 11, Old Testament believers, believe that God is able to raise people from the dead, that death is not the end, and that he is actually going to take care of death for us, and his promises are stronger than death. So when you're thinking of Jesus, don't think of just, oh, that's an interesting event. You know, that's awesome, that's an amazing thing. No, that's the same power that is at work right now, because this Jesus is alive and reigning. As he's able to heal this man whose legs were broken, he's able to heal us all. And that enables us to do a lot of hard things. Hitchens was a stranger to who Jesus was. Is he just a moral example for you? Is he just one teacher among many? Or is he the promised offspring who took on your sin, who died on the cross and was raised on the third day for your salvation? He animated the Old Testament saints. That faith animated them. The Old Testament is not deficient, guys. As Augustine says, in the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. It all goes together. God gave them exactly what they needed to know at the time to believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the offspring. And the good news is he's given you everything you need to know today, too. Everything you need. There's nothing else you can hear that will enable you to know the Lord Jesus, to know his salvation, his resurrection, and living hope in him. There's nothing else that you could have. So consider the outcome. Jesus is faithful. He's all powerful. He's all loving. There's no better advocate you could have. Your greatest days are still ahead, because your greatest day will be seeing the one who's loved you this way. There's no other day to look forward to better than that. And your worst days behind you, because if you're in Christ, the resurrection, or the judgment on you has come. And it came on the Creator, the only one who could solve it, because he's the author of life, not the author of death. Never, ever say that he's the author of death or sin. Let's pray.